Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, starting at chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.
Let's pray together. O Lord God, you have not only made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched power, but you have also created us for your praise. And Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of worshiping and praising such a great and glorious God. Father, we worship you because you are worthy of our worship. We gather in your Son's name, Father, because he is worthy of our allegiance and our loyalty and our faith. And Father, we thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit, who is certainly among us. And Father, we do pray this morning for our nation. Your word instructs us very clearly to pray for those who are in authority over us. And so, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. Father, we pray for those recently elected. We ask, Father, that you would, by your mighty power, draw many of those men and women who are in office and in positions of elected authority. We pray that you would give them wisdom and a sense of moral and civil righteousness. Father, we pray for our president and ask that you would give him wisdom. Father, especially as things move forward with Iraq, we pray that you would grant wisdom to our president and his advisors. Father, we also pray this morning for Saddam Hussein and pray that you would bring him to repentance and that he would fall on his face before you, the living and true God. Father, we pray that you would work mightily in the nation of Iraq, that you would work mightily among those who have expressed their loyalty to Muhammad and to Allah and who follow that religion, Father, with a militant fervency. Father, we pray that you would raise up men and women who would fearlessly and boldly proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus in that place. Father, we pray that the light would overcome the darkness. Father, we also pray for ourselves this morning. Father, we thank you for your tender mercies to us. We thank you that they are new every morning. Father, thank you for the answers to prayer. Thank you for hearing our cries and noting our tears and being our God. Father, this morning we do pray that you would draw near to us in the preaching of the word. Father, this is your word, and we pray that your Spirit would accompany your word in the proclamation of it. Father, we pray that it would be preached as you see fit and that it would run and have free course among us. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word and transform our hearts today. Father, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon us through your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and minds and hearts to believe. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth in power today and it would change us. Father, we pray for the one who preaches and ask that you would accompany him. We pray that you would touch his lips as with a hot coal from your altar, that the words that come out of this mouth would be your words. Father, we do believe that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God, and we pray that it would be so today for the conversion of sinners and the edification of your people and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Truth is an absolutely amazing thing. And as Christians, we believe the Bible. And we believe in objective truth. In fact, our faith is based on objective truth, on objective reality. For that's what truth is simply that which corresponds to reality. But our faith as Christians is rooted and grounded in objective historical reality or historical truth. We believe in the objectivity and the historical reality of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that actually on a certain day there were actual soldiers who went about their task and nailed nails into our Lord's hands and feet, and that those same men had names. They went home that day after their gruesome daily work to wives and children and ate dinner. We believe in the objective historical reality of the crucifixion of Jesus. But we also believe in the objective historical reality of the empty tomb. For us, the resurrection is not simply some nice spiritual notion that gives us a lift once a year. It is an all-consuming, all-encompassing reality. Jesus Christ, the one who was dead, is now alive, and that forevermore. We believe that if on a certain day, namely 3 days after he died, you would have went to a certain tomb wherein his body was laid, you could have looked in that tomb and touched and felt around, and you would not have found a rotting, stinking corpse. It would have been empty. We also believe in the historical, objective reality of the bodily ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We believe that just as the book of Acts describes it to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up bodily into heaven, and that real physical eyes on a real physical day in Jerusalem watched him leave this earth and go to the right hand of his Father. These are objective truths. But I would remind us this morning that truth is more than just objective fact. Truth is also something that needs to be experienced. So the last Lord's Day evening, I opened up the message with this statement. I am an ardent adherent to vital, doctrinal, experiential Christianity. In other words, what we are saying is that the doctrines of the Christian faith, the truth claims of the Word of God, are living truths that need to be experienced and need to transform our lives here and now, even though we live 2,000 years after the objective historical facts. In this sense, truth is subjective in that it is personally experienced by the individual. Now, in our passage in Ephesians, we have actually seen an intersection of these aspects of truth. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 20. We've looked at it a number of times in connection with our exposition of chapter 2. But I want you to track the way in which objective and experiential truth intersect with each other. Notice chapter 1 and verse 20. cutting right into the middle of the sentence, which he brought about in Christ. Notice, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:20, objective historical reality. God raised Jesus up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You move from that, God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, to the next pillar of thought in Paul's writing, which is this: and you were dead in trespasses and sins. There's going to be a parallel. God raised up Jesus from where? From the dead. You were dead. Now, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Do you see how the objective historical intersects with the experiential? Do you see that the objective historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead now translates into our life by God Himself raising us up from our spiritual death as a result of the resurrection of His own Son from the dead? Now, we looked at that last week. We looked at it in detail. Now we come to verse 6. And you're tracking with this. You're seeing the flow of Paul's thought. When we get to verse 6, we come to a truth that is so sublime that it's hard to comprehend, let alone explain. Some of you think I work 1 hour a week. I get here on Sunday mornings and this is it for me. I'll tell you what, that is not true. You try to labor in Ephesians 2:6 all week and see what you get. You get a headache and the flu. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today requires that you think. I hope that you come to church on the Lord's Day ready to think. Because God's Word is given to us in propositional truth here in Ephesians, and it requires that we think. And so I'm going to say something to you that your sixth grade English teacher used to say to you. All right, let's put on our thinking caps. Okay? Now, we get to verse 6. We're going to have just a little lesson in Greek. We're going to talk about the three soons. All right? The three soons. Listen very carefully. Made us alive together with Christ. This comes from a Greek word, sune. This is too many syllables. Sune zoe poiesin. You get the soon, right? That means with or together with. And then zoe poiesin, made alive. Made alive soon, together with. That's our first soon. We have been made alive, notice, soon, together with Christ. Paul puts it in a little different light in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The first man became a living soul. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's what's in view here, is that we have been made alive together with, soon, Christ. Second soon, we have been sune gerin. We have been raised together with Christ. Made alive, soon. Now raised, soon, with Christ. Notice there is a difference between being made alive with Christ and being raised up with Christ. The third soon, in the Greek text, it's absolutely amazing because all these words start with soon, and you can just hear it as it flows. And then we have the most amazing statement of all. Sune kathesin. Kathesin is to be seated. Sune kathesin is to be seated together with. Now, you have to lay hold of this, or the sermon simply won't make sense. We have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up together with Christ. And now Paul says we have been seated together with Christ. What an absolutely astonishing, amazing statement. We have been seated with Christ. This is such an astonishing statement that F.F. Bruce says that God has already seated his people with Christ in the heavenly realm is an idea unparalleled elsewhere in the Pauline corpus. Nowhere else in Paul's writings do you find this exact idea, that we're actually seated together with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that is just the idea. Being made alive, being raised up, we can kind of get that idea because of the new birth and so forth. But to be seated with Christ is an idea that is absolutely astonishing. And what I want us to do today is I want us to think biblically about this and search out what Paul means by it and then see its significance. And to do that, I think we need to turn to the closest parallel passage there is in Paul, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with this text. Absolutely classic text on the believer's privilege of being in Christ. But let's start in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is literally justified from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also, notice, shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, in this amazing passage, we have, wouldn't you know, the already and the not yet. It's very clear in the passage. And what we want to look at is the already first and then the not yet, because I think it helps us to think more clearly about Ephesians 2:6. What is the already? The already is this, verse 3. We have been baptized into the death of Christ. Verse 4, we have been already buried with him in baptism, in his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, here is what we experience now. We now walk in the newness of life. What we could say is this. As Paul looked at the Christian and the Christian life, Paul saw the Christian in union with Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. That union, which is a present already reality, leads then to walking in newness of life, which is very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, having been made alive together with Christ. So we see this already reality. In fact, we see it very clearly in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but what? Alive right now, i.e. resurrected right now to God in Christ. Now, this teaching is prevalent in Paul. When we get over to Colossians chapter 3, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. So for Paul, the Christian has a present, a current, and already experience of having been made alive together with Christ by virtue of his union with Christ. You've heard me say it over and over and over again. From Paul's perspective, which of course is the inspired perspective of truth, when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised, we were raised. Now, that is already. But there's also a not yet. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, notice the tense, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And what I want you to see is this. Not only does Paul teach that because of our union with Christ, we now presently have new resurrection life in Christ, Paul is also teaching us that by virtue of our union with Christ in his death, we will in the future, but not yet, experience bodily resurrection. All right? Spiritual resurrection now, bodily resurrection in the future. Because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the guarantee that one of these days, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this perishable shall put on the imperishable, and we shall be changed, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Now that is the future hope. So you see the already, now present, spiritual resurrection life, the not yet, future resurrection of the body. Now, as we read through Paul, what we see is this. This not yet aspect of our union with Christ ends up being a major emphasis in his teaching. The future resurrection of the body of believers is a central teaching for the apostle. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 to 22. Now notice Paul's logic. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Speaking of the future resurrection, Jesus' physical bodily resurrection was the first fruits of our resurrection. What's the significance of first fruits? First fruits are those which are gathered at the beginning of harvest that guarantee a good crop to come. So when Jesus was physically raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father with physical resurrection, it was as if the Father had presented his first fruits to the church, saying, just as I've done with my Son, I guarantee I will do also with you. So for the Christian, our ultimate future hope, of course, is not living in some ethereal place called heaven, floating on clouds, strumming harps, checking out the little cherubs. Our ultimate hope is something that's much more concrete than that. Our ultimate hope is that this mortal body, one of these days, will be raised up from the dead. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven the way you are. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that's the dead who are raised, will be changed.
For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal would have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, just one other example. We could multiply this a number of times, but just turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We've used Romans 6 somewhat as a springboard on this particular point. Make sure you keep the big picture in mind as we read these texts. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, "who will," future, "transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." This text very clearly tells us that for believers, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus shall return and He will transform these bodies, these self-same bodies. He will take these bodies. If you're not impressed right now, just wait. Because there's coming a day in which Jesus will take these bodies and resurrect them and glorify them so that they will become like what? Like His own glorified body. Now, as we consider Romans 6, the already, the not yet, keep it in mind. We've already experienced spiritual resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees us future physical resurrection. But what is strangely missing in Romans 6 and these other passages? The idea of being seated with Christ. Now, the idea of co-enthronement with Christ in the future is a biblical idea. In fact, Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, "To him who overcomes, he will sit upon my throne with me." Right? So, being co-enthroned with Christ, by the way, the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, according to 1 John 5, are just those who have faith. It's not super Christians. It's those who have true, genuine, persevering, saving faith who overcome. Those who persevere unto the end are co-enthroned with Christ, Revelation 3, 21. Also, when we see Revelation chapter 20 unfolding, what do we see? We see the saints, what? Sitting on thrones. So the idea, the not yet idea, the future idea of believers, of saints being co-enthroned with Christ is a biblical idea. So here we have Romans 6 in a number of passages. We have been raised, we shall be raised, and in fact in the future we shall sit with Christ on His own throne, which is an absolutely remarkable thought. But there is nothing quite like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And so turn back to Ephesians 2:6. In light of what we've looked at, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 15, these other texts, let me read verse 6 again. "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, for those theologues, I ask you, is this simply a case of over-realized eschatology? Like, over what? over-realized eschatology. That's a roundabout way of putting, was Paul counting his chickens before they were hatched? Was Paul counting his eschatological chickens before they were hatched?
Was he putting too much emphasis on the already at the expense of the not yet? There, of course, were teachers in the early church that did that, that taught that the resurrection had already come, for instance, right? And that's a case, we see it in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why Paul's emphasis is on the future state of the resurrection, the future, the future, the future. We get to Ephesians 6, and there doesn't appear to be anything future about it. It's just now. And so I ask us, how in the world can we possibly already be seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Now, there are some attempts to deal with this apparent difficulty. Let me give you the two most common. The first is this: to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ is simply another way of saying that we've been brought into the kingdom of grace. This is the way that Linsky and Hodge both take the idea, and that's certainly true. Isn't it true that since we're in Christ, we are now present citizens of the kingdom of grace? It's certainly true, but that certainly does not, in my estimation, capture the fullness of this statement in Ephesians 2:6. To be seated with Christ in the heavenlies is, if all Paul is saying, we're now partakers of the kingdom of grace, he sure used awfully extravagant language to convey it. The second idea: to be seated in the heavenlies is such a future certainty that Paul can state it as if it is past. F.F. Bruce takes this route. Now, of course, you know you have biblical precedent for that view. Those whom he foreknew, right? He predestined. Those whom he predestined, he justified. Or he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he did what? Glorified. Aorist tense, past tense. So Paul, why does Paul use glorified in the past tense in Romans 8, 29 and 30? Well, because this is the golden chain of salvation, and our glorification is just as certain of a fact in God's economy as our predestination. The outcome is not in question. And so Paul can put it in the aorist. Paul can put it in the past as a statement of already accomplished fact. Why? Because with God, it's already certain. This is very true. There are times in Scripture, Romans 8, 29 being the best example, where our future resurrection and our future reign with Christ, they are so certain. I mean, is there any doubt in God's mind whether you're going to make it? I mean, is God really just up in heaven wringing his hands, pulling for you, giving cheers, little exhortations, come on, you know, you can make it, come on, come on, keep going. I hope so. That's not God, is it? That's not God. That's the figment of men's imagination. That's not God. For God, he already knows you're going to make it because he has already promised that you would persevere unto the end. And so those things are definitely certainties. But as I read Romans 8, 29 and 30, I see what many have called the golden chain of salvation. I see that it reads much differently than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Romans 8, 29 to 30 reads like a theological treatise that outlines the great themes of redemption, while Ephesians 2, 1 to 6 doesn't read like a treatise at all, but like a biography. And it's experienced, it's tasted, it's felt. It's explaining what has happened not to the elect in general and will happen in general, but rather what has happened to us now. And although this view is possible, it certainly does not seem to me to be persuasive. Let me give you what I think is the most valid explanation of Ephesians 2:6. First, let's look at what the text actually does say. It says, he raised us up with him, and then this is the part we're focusing on, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus.
My friends, there's absolutely no way to get around the fact that this idea of being co-seated with Christ means being co-enthroned with Christ. Now, I will tell you that I find that very language almost too staggering to say. Right? Because if there's anything that we believe in this place, it's to God alone be the glory. And Christ will not share his glory with anyone, right? We know that he is committed to his own glory and that his own glory is uppermost in his own affections. And we believe that wholeheartedly. And so to say that Christ has allowed his people to be seated with him on his throne is a staggering statement. But listen to me. It means nothing less than being co-enthroned with Jesus Christ. Now, what happened when Jesus was raised, Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, and was seated at the right hand of the Father? Notice, that is the big distinction, isn't it? Notice it doesn't say he seated us at the right hand of God the Father. Only Jesus is seated in that place of unique honor and power and authority and dominion and respect. Only Jesus occupies that. Now we happen to be seated with him, but he alone occupies that special place at the right hand of the Father. But what happens when Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father? What happens? He is placed above, and this is critical, he is placed above all rulers and authorities and powers in this age and the age to come. So whatever is true of Christ in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, by implication, it is true of believers via Ephesians 2, 6. The next statement, in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Now remember, this is not just heaven. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 30, which I preached on February 3rd. You remember that? I know, it's wishful thinking. Okay. In that, when we talked about he blessed us in the heavenly places, I read this quote to you from Peter O'Brien. Now listen to this. In the heavenlies meant not merely a location, but it also had reference to the age to come. In line with the Jewish two-age structure, heaven is seen from the perspective of the age to come, which has now been inaugurated by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is meant is something like this. The future resurrection, which is not yet, has somehow become the present reality, so that enthronement with Christ is now also a present reality in this age. That which is going to happen in the age to come has some kind of present reality now. The age to come, through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, has invaded this present age. And what Paul is saying is that we are co-enthroned with Christ so that the reality of the age to come has penetrated this age. Notice the last expression. In Christ Jesus. Now notice, this is different than just with Christ. It's in Christ Jesus, and this is emphasizing that great biblical theme of union with Christ, solidarity with Christ. So we can say, yes, we are co-enthroned with Christ because we are in Christ. We have been, by God's eternal decree, in terms of our mystic union, and by our own faith, in terms of our present vital union, we have been incorporated into Jesus Christ. So Andrew Lincoln says, believers are seen as included in Christ. So what God accomplishes for Christ, he accomplishes for Christ as the representative, the head of his new humanity.
So if Christ has been enthroned and we are in Christ, we are enthroned with Christ as well, not by any virtue in us, but by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there a sense that because of our mystic union or our spiritual incorporation into Christ, that we are seated with Him right now in a way that we have no way to experience and virtually no way to comprehend? I think the answer is yes. There is an incredible reality that goes beyond that which we can experience and understand. Just like when Adam sinned, we sinned, and that is an experience that we've never experienced. That is something that we've never touched, never tasted. We simply have inherited it. So too, this is a truth that is not like you can stick your fingers all over it and touch it and turn it all around and look at it this way and that way. But the question that must nag us if we are to badger old Saint Paul is this. So Paul, what in the world is the significance of such a sublime truth that seems so far outside our comprehension that there's no way for us to even begin to soak it in? This is not just a matter of our mystic union with Christ. It is more, and I think this is what Paul's conveying, so stick with me. Most of you have done pretty well so far. One, we know Christ's resurrection is certainly our resurrection. I want to beat that into our heads, all of us. It guarantees our future resurrection, and because of it, we have experienced the new birth, our regeneration. Now, we move from that to Christ's ascension and exaltation. What I think Paul is conveying is this. Christ's ascension and exaltation becomes our ascension and exaltation. The significance of that is this. Christ's ascension and exaltation is His victory over the devil and over sin and over death, right? So His ascension and exaltation gives Him inviolable authority and dominion over all of the principalities and powers, both in this age and in the age to come. And for Paul to tell us, we are now, presently, right now, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it's as if Paul is saying, believers, do you understand your magnificent inheritance? Christ's glorious ascension and exaltation, i.e., His victory, is your victory. Victory. His authority is now your authority. His dominion is now your dominion. His exaltation over death and sin and Satan belongs to you because you are in Him, both now and in the age to come. This is not something that you just need to wait for when the trumpet sounds. It's something that you possess now. What Paul wants us to see is the present nature of the victory and the authority that we have in our exalted head, Jesus Christ. By the way, for you theologues, this is not over-realized eschatology. It is inaugurated eschatology. That's free. Now listen to Andrew Lincoln. He articulates this in a very clear way. So listen to this. Christ's death was a death to the old order, to the powers of this age, including sin. And His resurrection was a coming alive to the new order in which He functioned as Lord with the power of God. Christ's death and resurrection changed the power structures of history. Did you hear that? Christ's death and resurrection changed the power structures in history. For believers to have died and been raised with Christ was the equivalent of having been transferred from the old dominion to the new, because in God's sight, they had been included in what had happened in Christ. Then he says this, that God has seated believers with Christ means, therefore, that they are part of the new dominion superiority over the old, participating in its liberation from the powers and its restoration of harmony to the cosmos. Now, this is an absolutely staggering statement to me. Let me just tell you, there is an absolutely enormous frustration in trying to preach. Because you've got this stuff going on inside of here and here, and then Sunday comes no matter what. All right? It's not like some of you can put off the next day or call in sick or I call in sick, I still have the Lord's Day coming up. There's just, and so there's stuff that's in here and in here, and it begins to boggle the mind. I mean, let's face it, this is sublime truth. You're not going to find it anywhere else in revealed Scripture. And so trying to convey it, what in the world is Paul saying? How can I take words to describe things that words can't explain? How can we search the unsearchable and begin to scrutinize the inscrutable and to explain the inexplicable? As we come to this text, as we come to this reality, don't let its absolutely profound nature make you just say, well, like Psalm 131, I don't deal with things that are too high for me. Okay. If this was too high for us, God would not have revealed it to us. Lay hold of it. Lay hold of it. This idea that right now we share, we participate in Christ's exaltation, His victory, and His enthronement has massive implications on how we view our present state right now. There's no way to plumb the depths of it. We can't do it. But what we do know about it should radically impact the way we think and live right now. John Stott puts it like this. He says, we were dead, but have been made spiritually alive and alert. And listen, we were in captivity, but have now been enthroned. What is said of us in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and our slavery and our bondage is no longer true in Christ. We went from being poor, pathetic slaves to being co-enthroned by grace with the King of Glory. If that doesn't set you on fire, it's because your wood is wet. Through our new life in Christ, we have overcome spiritual death, but through our co-raising and co-seating with Christ, we have overcome Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And my friends, stop and think about this. Every text has its historical context. This passage, I believe, Ephesians 2, 6, would have had an amazing liberating power for the Ephesians themselves. Why? Because as we saw back in January or whenever it was, the Ephesians lived in bondage to the principalities and powers of the spirit world. They lived in absolute bondage to the to demonic powers. They lived under this foreboding pall of demonic oppression all the time. Read Ephesians chapter or Acts chapter 19 and you can see what the Ephesians were into. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Those who were in bondage to the principalities and powers of the spirit world are now told in Ephesians 2:6, you are currently, presently seated with Christ now, so that not only has Christ overcome and conquered the powers and principalities and been exalted over them, but you also in Him have overcome them and are seated with Him, so that you are now in a place of authority over them, and you no longer need to live your lives in abject fear or in slavery to the principalities and powers, because Christ's victory is your victory and you're seated with Him, and you don't need to live in a slavish fear to the elemental principles of this world, because our King and our Savior has overcome them and you're seated with Him. You're no longer under the powers, you're over the powers. Clint Arnold, in his book on Ephesian power and magic, says Paul wants to assure his readers that they are not in a weak and vulnerable position with respect to the powers. On the contrary, they have been co-raised and co-seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. The author categorically declares this position, which is at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, is infinitely greater than the power and authority of all the cosmic powers. This access, Arnold says, to divine power and position of authority is undoubtedly one of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places referred to at the outset of the epistle. Although these powers once controlled their conduct and still control that of non-believers, they no longer need to fear the powers or live under their dominating control. By virtue of the work of Christ and their union with Him, believers now also have a position of power and authority in heavenly places where the powers are. Now, we don't live in first century Ephesus. I doubt many of you, before you came to Christ, would offer up a pig in order to get the protection of the powers. And perhaps because of that, we don't understand the full import of what Paul is trying to convey to these Ephesian Christians. Second, this truth of Ephesians 2:6 has massive implications on how we view our present battle. Not only does it have massive implications on how we view our present state, it also has massive implications on how we view our present battle. Arnold goes on to say, believers can be assured of victorious warfare against the powerful spiritual forces of evil, since they occupy a position in the heavenly places with substantially more authority than the powers. Powerful, diabolic assaults are not resisted on the basis of one's own strength or by reliance on magical techniques, but on the basis of the strength that belongs to believers as children of the new age who have access to the heavenly power through their union with Christ. Now, is there still a battle? Of course there is. That's what Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following is all about. There's still a battle. But what this verse should convey to us and stick in our souls is this: we don't fight the battle as those who do not know the outcome. We do not wage war as if our victory depended upon us. We do not wage war as if the outcome was a toss-up. We wage war from the position of occupying supreme cosmic authority in Jesus Christ over every principality and power, including the devil himself. So how do we fight? We fight as co-victors with Christ, as those co-enthroned with Christ. We put on the full armor of God, which according to Isaiah 59, we saw last Wednesday, is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself as the divine warrior. We are enclothed with Christ. Everything we need for battle. Everything we need for life is ours in Christ. His death to sin is our death to sin. His resurrection from the dead is our resurrection to new life. His ascension and exaltation is our ascension and exaltation over this present evil age and over the principalities and powers. Now, it still seems to me that we don't get it. It really does. I don't even feel like I get it. I really stop and think about what Paul's saying. I don't even think we get it. Do you want to know why I don't think we get it? We have a very closed worldview. We have a very Western view of life. Very little room for spiritual reality. Right? Right? When I came down with the flu on Wednesday night, the first thing that came to my mind was that some little microscopic microbe that I can't even see with my eye has invaded my body and laid me low. It's the way we think. Very Western mindset, right? We don't even think in terms of spiritual warfare usually, do we? I mean, how often in a week do you actually think about it? How often in a week do you think, oh, my enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he might be trying to eat me today? We have a very closed worldview. We have a very non-spiritual worldview that has ended up cutting the very nerve of this truth. And all I'm trying to do right in front of your very eyes is wrestle with this as a Christian man trying to make sense of what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places over the principalities and powers. And so I just ask these questions in closing as application. If we really took Ephesians 2:6 and really, really meditated on it and believed it and believed what Paul was saying, how in the world would this affect our witness at the job tomorrow morning? What if we really believed Ephesians 2:6 and really believed that our struggle was not against flesh and blood but against principalities and powers? What if we really did believe that right now the future has become the present for us and we live in that reality? What if? Could it possibly be that we might even pray a prayer that looked like this? Father, I am seated with your Son and you have granted to me in him by your grace a power and authority over the principalities and powers. I'm not subject to the spirit of this age. I am not subject to the carnality that will be all around me today. I am not subject to the demonic influences that really are all around me today. And so grant to me that I live in the power of Christ's exaltation today over all of that. Do you see that at bare minimum, some of you look at me like you're totally puzzled. One of the reasons is maybe because you're so immersed in it, you can't see above it. And what Ephesians 2:6 tells us is that we don't have to live in the gutter of this present evil age. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We don't have to be subject to the principalities and powers of this present evil age. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. How would it affect marital difficulties? Father, as a husband who still knows the power of remaining corruption within his own heart, grant to me today the power that is mine by virtue of my union with Christ to love my wife as Christ loved the church. What about our parenting? Or what about depression? What about sin issues? Lord, I feel like I'm in bondage. I feel like the principalities and powers and the power of the flesh has enveloped around me. What if we said, Lord, I'm daring to believe Ephesians 2:6 that I'm seated with your Son. Grant me to live in his victory today. I'm just trying to figure out how do you work it out. And I think that if we really believed it and prayed it in, it might really make a difference. Oh, may God grant us eyes to see this. Let's pray. Father, words simply cannot express the magnitude of your truth. And we simply and humbly pray, open our eyes and help us to live in the truth that you have revealed. Father, help us to be so completely unsatisfied with the status quo, and remind us that you have accomplished great things for us in Christ. And Father, may we yearn to live in those things and to traffic in those realities and to love those truths. In Jesus' name, amen.